chapter 3. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great challenges when you're reading through the book of the Kings is that the lessons that God wants us to learn from these histories is not always clearly spelled out. And we know that these books were not just written to record the bare facts of history. They were written for our instruction. But and sometimes the lessons are easy enough to discern. You think of Ahab killing Naboth and God's judgment against Ahab. It's a straightforward lesson how God punishes those who persecute the righteous. Other times, though, we're left with the responsibility to figure out for ourselves what God would have us learn. It takes some reflection, some thinking about it, before we start to understand what God would teach us here. Now, this is good, because in this way, the authors of the book of Kings also teach us and train us to read our own history. You know, in our own history, too, in our own day, it takes some thinking, some reflecting to understand what is God teaching us now? What is God calling us to do and to be now? And the answers don't just fall out of the sky. God doesn't declare from heaven what he thinks about everything that happens on earth. He gives us his word. He commands us to read, to meditate, to pray over these things. And with time and wisdom, we begin to understand at least some of what God is teaching us in our own day as well. As we reflect on this chapter, this interesting battle with Moab, what this highlighted for me at least is two things at the same time. On the one hand, the majesty of God in his total set-apartness from sin, in his faithfulness as well to his covenant with Jehoshaphat, in his wisdom in confounding the Moabites. In all of this, you see the majesty of God. And at the same time, in this chapter, you certainly get a glimpse of the hideousness of sin, what sin looks like, the fact that God calls evil, evil, like you see as he describes the reign of Jehoram, even if it's less evil than those who came before him. You see God's holiness by and the hideousness of sin by the fact that God demands absolute and total repentance from Jehoram. You see God's holiness and the hideousness of sin by the judgment God exacts out on the Moabites. And ultimately, we're going to see there's a glimpse of the hideousness of sin in this final episode with the king of Moab offering his son as a burnt offering on the wall. God, sometimes in history, allows sin to be put out on full display for the world to see just how ugly, how awful it is. First, then, we want to notice, as we think about the majesty of God and the hideousness of sin, we want to notice the distance that God keeps from sin. And we see that God refuses to accommodate sin. God refuses to call it anything less than what it is. And God refuses to have anything to do with it. Jehoram is the next oldest son of Ahab and Jezebel. He's the brother to the eldest son, Ahaziah, who died in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Jehoram's reign brings to us a difficult question, one that we always wrestle with in our own political process as well, which is, what do you do with the lesser of two evils? And we always debate that when we go to the polls and we talk about which candidate we're going to vote for. What do you do with the lesser of two evils? As Jehoram came to the throne, I can't help but imagine that many of the worshipers of God, those at least that were left within Israel, were kind of glad to see this man coming to the throne instead of his brother. Jehoram was, in name, a committed worshiper of Yahweh. The Yahweh is in his very name. And certainly it would have been a breath of fresh air to see someone like Jehoram removing the pillars of Baal that his father Ahab had set up. He's reinstating the true and exclusive worship of Yahweh. Compared to his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoram is a much, much better king. At the same time, Jehoram kept the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel that Jeroboam had set up. And if we remember, way back then, Jeroboam was soundly condemned for instituting that calf worship. It was wrong then, and it remains wrong now a century later. God's standards do not change with the passage of time. So you notice here, although God recognizes there is such a thing as the lesser of two evils, he says he was not as evil as his father and mother, yet God still calls it by its name, which is evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, what a blessing it is that we worship a God who does not change. What he calls evil in one century, he calls evil in every century. When God speaks, he speaks words of eternal truth. He holds no double standards. He doesn't bow before evil or accept it as the best that he can hope to get. His righteousness is unchanging. So you see there, God holds himself above evil. You see this again in his dealings with Jehoram. First, then, Moab rebels against Israel, and I need to explain the backstory there. So Moab had been in subjection to Israel ever since Omri, the father of Ahab. Verse 4 tells us, as part of that subjection, they had to pay 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams every year. Now, the text doesn't say whether this subjection of Moab was a good thing or not, and we should be careful not to assume that. In fact, Israel had been specifically commanded not to do this sort of thing to Moab. Israel was given the land of Canaan and was told to remove the inhabitants of the land of Canaan for their sin. But in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, the Lord told Moses, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar," that's the land of Moab, "to the people of Lot for a possession." So if you're familiar with the background, then that casts a certain shadow over this whole episode. They shouldn't have been at war with Moab in the first place. Now, what's most amazing, I think, about this story is that Jehoshaphat, this is the righteous king of Judah, he did what was right. That's the final assessment in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, decides to join King Jehoram in battle. Now, this is amazing, especially because this is the exact same mistake that Jehoshaphat, the same king, made with Ahab only a few chapters earlier in 1 Kings 22. If you remember that story, that's when Ahab and Jehoshaphat got together to go to war against Syria. And then Jehoshaphat wisely asked, you know, do you have any prophets of God that maybe we should consult? And they did. They consulted Micaiah. Micaiah ended up getting in trouble for not saying what Ahab wanted to hear. And so Micaiah was consigned to the dungeons to live off bread and water until he should die or he should be proved wrong, which, of course, he wasn't. Here we have Jehoshaphat making the same blunder, the same mistake all over again. There are echoes in this chapter of that episode all throughout this chapter. In fact, Jehoshaphat uses the very same words with Jehoram that he used with his father Ahab. He says, "I will go. I am as you are. My people are your people. My horses as your horses." The very same words. Now, this time it's maybe even more amazing. Because at least last time with Ahab, Jehoshaphat had the good sense to ask, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord whom we might inquire?" This time, Jehoshaphat doesn't even do that. Maybe he was afraid to ask Yahweh because he remembered what happened last time and the ugly scene that it created last time. Maybe he perhaps suspected that God was not behind this campaign, and so he didn't want to ask the Lord. And that happens sometimes, doesn't it? That we're struggling over a decision, and yet we don't pray about that decision because, truth be told, we already know what God wants. like a child who doesn't want to ask their parents for permission because they already know that mom and dad are going to say no, they don't even ask. Sometimes we relate to God like that. I'm not going to ask God, I'm not going to pray about this because if I did, I'd probably be convicted about what I already know is true, what God truly thinks about this. And we forget that God's guidance, when God convicts us and corrects us, he does it for our good. Not to inflict suffering on us, not to withhold good things from us. He corrects us for our good. In any case, Jehoshaphat either forgot his faith or he chose to set it aside when he joined King Jehoram. So from our perspective then, already this battle is off to a very bad start. Now the two kings take a route through the land of Edom. Edom, so just for the geography, you've got Israel in the north and Moab next to them across the Jordan. And then south of them, you've got the kingdom of Judah and next to them, the kingdom of Edom. Now, we're told that the king of Edom joined these other two kings. And that's because just like Moab was subjected to Israel, Edom at that time was subjected to Judah. So this is a deputy king, a puppet king that Jehoshaphat had set up in Edom. That's also why they then had access to the land of Edom, so they could attack Moab from the south. Well, very quickly, the campaign turned into disaster. The three armies under the three kings found themselves in the middle of the desert and without any water. They had been marching along a stream bed, so it's plausible you can imagine maybe they thought there was going to be water there, and it turned out in a dry season there just wasn't. Well, immediately, Jehoram, king of Israel, throws up his hands in despair. He cries out, "Alas, Yahweh has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." Isn't that amazing, that reaction from Jehoram? He hadn't consulted God in the first place to seek God's blessing, but now, in the hour of adversity, when he thinks he's doomed, he assumes, "I must be doomed because God is against me." Brothers and sisters, that's what unbelief looks like. That's what a guilty conscience looks like. The nature of unbelief is it doesn't consult God in its plans, and then it assumes and recognizes God is against them in its adversities, and throughout it all, never seeks God's mercy or God's help. See, Jehoram could have cried out in that moment, "I've done wrong. I should have consulted God." And could have cried out for God's mercy, but he just assumes God hates me. God's against me. God's trying to kill me. That's what unbelief does. It's a heart that's hard towards God. Jehoshaphat, you see a very different reaction in the king of Judah. Jehoshaphat turned to God, to the God whom he had neglected, but nonetheless the God whom he knew, the God whom he had a relationship with. And Jehoshaphat prays for God's mercy. Now, even though Jehoshaphat should have done that right away, at the very beginning, we can say at least he does so now. He turns to God because he knows his God as a God who's merciful, as a God who forgives sinners. And so he asks, ironically now, he asks the same question that he asked before in the court of King Ahab. He asks, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh of whom we might inquire?" Well, the servants of the king of Israel answered in verse 11, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Now, that's obviously some sort of colloquial expression. If you think about it, in that day, they didn't have faucets that you turned on and off. And so if you're going to wash your hands, you'd need a friend, a close friend, who would pour water over your hands so you could wash them. So it's a way of saying this is a very close companion of Elijah. It's striking, isn't it, that the servants of Jehoram knew perfectly well who Elisha was, and in the hour of need, they recognize we're not turning to the false prophets of Yahweh. Right now, we need one of the real ones. And so they go to Elisha. But once again, we're confronted with God's holiness, God's distance that he keeps from sin. Not only does God call evil by its name, evil, but God's memory goes back a long ways. And God refuses to accept anything less than total, absolute, genuine repentance. to the king of Israel was coming to him now because he needed him and because Jehoshaphat had suggested it, not because he had repented. He may have removed the pillars of Baal, but there's no mention of ever restoring the land of Naboth. There's no show of repentance for the sins of his father and the sins of his nation. And there he is still worshiping the gods, the idols of Jeroboam. And we hear this every week in the Ten Commandments, that God punishes the sins of the fathers, brings that upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And of course, that's assuming there's no repentance in the third and fourth generation. But one of the reasons for that is because children imitate the sins of their fathers. If God doesn't intervene, they will do the same thing as their fathers. In Jehoram's case, he may not have been as bad as his mom and his dad, but there was no repentance, no tearing of clothes, no sackcloth and ashes, no restitution, no repentance. If we think that God should have been satisfied with what he got, just a huge improvement from Ahab, God should have been happy with that, then we don't know our God. God's hatred for sin runs deeper than any of us can know. So that's what Elisha says when Jehoram consults Elisha. The word of God to Jehoram was, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father. Go to the prophets of your mother." And now Jehoram protests. He says, no, it's the Lord who has called us to deliver us into the hand of Moab. And we have no way of knowing how sincere Jehoram was in pleading for a better answer from Elisha. Did he really believe that the Lord had called him to hand him over to Moab? Was he just saying that to get a favorable word from Elisha? We don't know. But in any case, repentance that comes without confession is no repentance at all. If there's no confession of sin, there's no repentance. Jehoram apparently believed that if he just started saying and doing the right things now, that he could leave the past in the past without having to deal with it. But that's not how it works, is it? Repentance involves confession, recognizing our sin, how desperate our condition is, how unworthy we are of God's mercy. None of that is evident in Jehoram's confession. And we see that God then rejects that kind of repentance, because that kind of repentance is no repentance at all. Now, this son of Ahab had, truthfully, no idea how far he and his nation had fallen from God's grace. So Elisha says, verse 14, "As the Lord of hosts lives, if it were not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." It's a heavy word, isn't it? But it's a reminder of who our God is, who detests sin to a degree that far surpasses any of us, who refuses to accept less than true and total repentance. Secondly, we want to see the grace of God that is also evident in this passage, and the only reason for it. See, in this word we do, in this answer from Elisha, there is a note of God's grace. And it's a note that we want to keep in mind, because it keeps coming back throughout the rest of 2 Kings. There is one way that sinners find grace from God. And it's by being counted together with the Son of David. It's by being counted under God's promises. See, Jehoram and the entire nation of Israel deserve to be cast away and condemned and left to die there in the desert of Edom. For the mountain of sins that they had committed against God, they deserved no better than that. And even their repentance was not worthy of God's attention. And yet, they found grace, didn't they? How did they find grace from God? Because they marched together with the Son of David, with Jehoshaphat. And that, that is worthy of God's attention. God is loyal, not even to Jehoshaphat in himself as such, Jehoshaphat, a man of many blunders and sins as well, but God is loyal to Jehoshaphat because God had made promises to David. See, the only place of safety, The only place where sinners can expect and hope to find God's grace is in fellowship with the Son of David, because, not because David was so great either, but because God had made promises and God is loyal to God's word. To understand this, already here 1,000 years before Christ, we see this is how God's grace works. Life, salvation is found there in the promises of God, which he made to the Son of David, and which he keeps for his own name's sake. To God the Father is loyal to one person only, to himself and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we are loved by God, not because we are worthy, but because God keeps his promises, which he's made through Christ. Apart from Christ, we are God's enemies. And that's what you see also then with respect to Moab. We'll see this in our third point, the shrewdness by which God confounds sinners. Whether Israel should have been at war with Moab in the first place or not is not dealt with in this chapter. There's no word of condemnation for being at war with Moab, and apparently God even blesses this battle. God uses Israel as his tool to punish the unbelieving nation of Moab. And we can see that that judgment on Moab comes by the same means that God uses to deliver his people. You see this often in the Bible. God's means of deliverance is the very same means by which God condemns his enemies. You think of the flood, for example, by which God drowned the earth, but also saved Noah. Or you think of the waters of the Red Sea, by which God delivered Israel and drowned the armies of Pharaoh. Well, so it is here again. The water that ends up coming into this riverbed, by which he saves the three armies who are starving for water, that same water ends up being used by God to confound and ultimately destroy the armies of Moab. So Elisha calls for a musician. It's not really clear what role this musician has in Elisha's prophecy. Evidently, apparently, music was used as one of the means by which a prophet's heart and mind would be called up to the things of God. And it's by hearing that music that Elisha was then given this prophecy. In a similar way, you could say we use music even in the church. We could just recite the psalms and hymns, but we recognize that doesn't have the same power as singing the psalms and hymns. Music has a special power to call our hearts and minds up to the things of God. So there's something like that happening here with Elisha. He calls for a musician. As they're singing or perhaps listening together, Elisha receives a word from God. And he says, and here I have to offer a correction to the text of the ESV. Now, in the Hebrew, this is not a prophecy, but a command. In the Hebrew, Elisha commands the people, make this dry stream bed full of pits. The ESV takes it as a prophecy and translates pits as pools. This dry stream bed will be full of pools. But I take it as a command, and that's actually how it has been traditionally interpreted. You read the King James Version, it also reads this as a command, make this stream bed full of pits. So the Israelites were standing in this dry stream bed, and Elisha is now calling them to an act of faith. Get out your shovels or your swords and start digging pits. And of course, they're wondering, what good is that going to do? Well, the pits served a double purpose. The most obvious purpose, as far as the Israelites could have imagined, was that God was going to fill those pits with water. And that's exactly what God did. If there were no pits, the water would go right on through that stream bed and quickly disappear. The pits trap this water so the Israelites and their horses can drink. But what the Israelites didn't know, and what God was planning through this ruse, is that those same pits, which became pools of water, would also serve to the destruction of the Moabites. So at sunrise, the Moabites, now looking south towards Edom, so the sun is reflecting horizontally across those pits, the sun then reflects a red glow on these pools of water. Now, don't think of the entire land being transformed into a sea. Otherwise, of course, the Israelites and their horses would have drowned in that sea. But imagine hundreds of thousands of little pits full of water. Well, from the Moabites' perspective, looking at it from a distance and seeing these pits, a deep, dark red, from their perspective, only one thing could possibly explain what they were seeing. They conclude the armies of Israel, Judah, and Edom must have turned against each other and slaughtered each other there in that riverbed. It was an unlikely alliance in the first place, these three armies, so it's not an implausible conclusion. And so it is, then, that the godless, idol-worshipping, child-sacrificing Moabites are led to their destruction by the very same means that God used to deliver Israel. You see in this, not only the righteousness of God condemning sinners, condemning idol-worshippers, but you also see the surpassing wisdom and cunning of God. It's a theme you hear about often in Scripture. God catches the crafty in their craftiness. Or as Psalm 18 says, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Impossible to understand. So whether or not Israel should have been at war with Moab in the first place is beside the point here. God used them to punish a nation whose sin had reached its brim and were ready for judgment. Still speaking then under the hand of God, Elisha then says to the kings, attack every fortified city and every choice city, fell every good tree, stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stone. It's an absolute, utter destruction of a land that was under God's curse. Now, I should, perhaps if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, you might have some concerns about this means of warfare. Because in Deuteronomy 20, Moses actually forbade the Israelites from doing this very thing. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city until it falls. And yet here, this is exactly what God commands the Israelites to do. What are we to make of it? Well, perhaps the only conclusion we can give is that God has the right to make exceptions for God's rules of warfare. Under normal circumstances, the Israelites were not to punish the land, but the people in the land. But in this case, even the land of Moab itself was cursed because of the evil of the nation that dwelt there. Think of how God cursed the earth when Adam and Eve fell into sin. So God now curses the land of Moab because of the sin of the people who dwelt there. And that's exactly then what the Israelites did. They went through the land, chopping down the trees, throwing stones over all of the farmers' fields. You can just imagine, if there are any farmers among us, the destruction that would cause as they're plowing, especially with simple instruments and horses and oxen pulling them, to have big rocks constantly ruining your equipment. This renders that field unusable for agriculture. The seriousness of this judgment, then, should tell us something about the seriousness of God's anger, God's judgment against Moab, and the seriousness of the sin that they practiced. The Moabites were actually famous for their godlessness, and the pinnacle of that godlessness was the practice of child sacrifice. The Moabites were famous for this, offering their children up to Chemosh to be burned, or to Molech to be burned as child sacrifices. So then, as they engaged in the worst immorality, God also then condemns not only them, but also even their land. Brothers and sisters, we need to see not only the perfect righteousness of God in this judgment, but also the horrific nature of the sin that led to that judgment. If we want to know our God truly, we need to know how horrible sin is in His eyes, how holy He is as He looks upon that sin. Well, when the Israelites finally reached the city of Kir Hareseth, and it was clear that the Moabites were going to fall and perish and be destroyed forever, the king of Moab committed the ultimate act of desperation. In an act of worship to their god Chemosh, he takes his eldest son, the son who was to reign in his place. We don't know how old he was, possibly still a young boy, we don't know. He takes him and he hangs him on the wall and sets him on fire. Now the next line is difficult to interpret. The ESV says, "Then there came great wrath against Israel." Well, if that's the right way to interpret it, there's still two options we would have. Either it's the wrath of God, or it's the wrath of Chemosh. Those are the options before us. If it's the wrath of God, that makes it really hard to understand. Why would God punish Israel for this terrible sin of the king of Moab? Now, that in itself shouldn't be a deal breaker for us. God does many things we don't understand, and if that's what the text says, then we say, okay, then that's what God did. Nor is it impossible to interpret this as the wrath of Chemosh. We know that behind every false god, there are real, powerful, demonic forces with real, though limited, power. But I actually don't think that's the right way to interpret this. And there's two reasons. One is, there's nowhere in the text that describes the manner of this wrath, which is really unusual. When God's wrath, or even the wrath of another god, comes upon a nation, it's always described. God's wrath in terms of fire falling upon them or sickness breaking out among them. You hardly ever read about the wrath of God coming upon, in the historical narratives, coming upon people in some unspecified sense. It's not the way that history is written, including in the Bible. So that's one reason for saying I don't think it's the wrath of God. The other reason is that's not how the Hebrews themselves interpreted this verse in the centuries before Christ. Here's how they understood it. This word translated against can also just mean upon, so take that into consideration. The difficult word is the one translated wrath. Usually it refers to the wrath of God, but not always, nor does it necessarily even mean wrath. It can also often mean something along the lines of disgust, horror, or loathing. That's how this verse was read in the centuries before Christ. That's how the Jews interpreted their own scriptures. They understood it to mean when the Israelites saw what the king of Moab did, disgust, horror came upon them, so much so that they gave up the battle and walked away. They left the battlefield fearful of the judgment of God that was going to come upon the Moabites. That's how the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation before the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old, it translated it not as wrath, but as regret. Regret came upon the Israelites, and they turned and left. I think that's the best way to understand this verse. When the Israelites saw the horrible thing that the king of Moab did to his son, they were so filled with shock and horror at the idolatry of the Moabites that they just gave up the campaign and left the land. You have to remember, they were in this battle in the first place for 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's why they were fighting the Moabites. Not because they hated their idolatry. It wasn't some holy warfare. They were in the battle for tribute. That's what they wanted. And when they saw the depth of the Moabites' idolatry, they just realized this is not worth it. Let God judge these people. We're done. We're leaving this land. In other words, God allowed them to see the depth of the depravity of the Moabites, the depth of evil to which sin is willing to go, and it so shocked them that they wanted to go no further. And sometimes seeing our own sin or seeing another person's sin can give us that appropriate feeling of repulsion, even nausea, and remind us just how detestable sin is and what it becomes apart from God's intervening grace. There are times when we witness such depravity of evil that it awakens our conscience and causes us to flee back to God. Think of the Allied soldiers when they discovered the concentration camps of the Nazis in Germany, how they had that same sense of shock and horror. They were in the war for self-preservation, to defend their civilizations and their countries. And yet when they saw the death camps, they were silent. They stood in horror at the depth of evil to which the Nazis had gone. And it's the kind of shock that reminds you there's a God who stands over this world, who will judge them in a way that we never possibly could. And sometimes God allows us to see sin like that so that it would stop us in our tracks and turn us around. And the sin of child sacrifice in the Old Testament is recognized in Scripture as the most extreme manifestation of ungodliness. No sin was more detestable. No sin aroused God's wrath more than the practice of child sacrifice. You see it in many different texts of Scripture where it's presented as the pinnacle of godlessness. Think of Deuteronomy 12. Moses warns the Israelites, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." It's like the worst manifestation of idolatry. It's because of that very godlessness that the Canaanites were driven out from their land before the Israelites. And that should be a very sobering thought for us in our country as well. Because if child sacrifice is the pinnacle of godlessness, and the point at which a nation's sin is filled to the brim, where God says that nation is under my judgment, then we should fear for our nation as well. And if Moab deserved God's judgment, what about our country? Now, they sacrificed their children to Molech and to Chemosh. We sacrifice ours in the hundreds of abortion mills throughout our country, sacrificing them to the gods of money, of career, of vacations, of freedom from responsibility. Sure, we don't do it on a wall for everybody to see, although bragging about abortions has become a bit of a trendy thing posted on Facebook walls. But it makes no difference whether it happens in secret, in the womb, where you don't have to witness the child's suffering and death. In God's eyes, it's certainly one and the same thing. And that's a great reason for us as a nation to fear of God's wrath. If China should go to war against us, if North Korea should nuke us, at least we can say we as a nation most certainly deserve it. If that was true of the Canaanites and the Moabites, it's certainly true of us as well. Brothers and sisters, we ought to pray. Pray for our country. Pray for God's mercy on this country. You know, our own personal opposition to the sins of our country does not make us any less citizens and members of this country. And history reminds us wherever God's wrath, God's judgment came upon a nation, the church within that nation suffered the heat of that wrath as well. They shared in the punishment, at least on earth. And our prayers should be like Daniel's prayers or Nehemiah's prayers, filled with confession, filled with repentance, not just for our sins, but for the sins of our nation, which we could have done more to prevent. And when Israel witnessed then the sins of Moab, it filled them with such horror and loathing that they wanted nothing more to do with that accursed people. They figured they can keep their stuff, their material goods, the things that we chased after, the things that motivated us to go to war with them, let those things perish with them, that we would not perish under God's wrath with them. And in some ways, verse 27 is a foreshadowing, too, of the fate of Israel. The reality is that Israel's horror here against the Moabites would serve as a witness against Israel in later generations. They themselves would ultimately descend into this very same kind of depravity, sacrificing their children in the fire to the same gods. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the only answer to this kind of evil. Christ is the only hope of mankind. And Christ came willingly to bear the sins of a nation on himself so that that nation, so that the earth would not perish. He took the guilt of the human race upon himself so that we would be turned from our sin and would find a new life in him. It was Christ's sacrifice for the guilty that opened the way for guilty people to be restored, reconciled to God, and changed, made into new people. Now, the truth is, history can only go in one of two directions. We are either renewed and sanctified through Christ, or we descend into this kind of evil. That's true for each of us individually, and it's true for our nation as well. Now, we've seen it, as I mentioned, as recently as the Holocaust. We see it in the abortion mills of our own country, and it's a sober warning for us. So, brothers and sisters, recognize here the majesty, the holiness of God, and the hideousness of sin. Let the sight of sin like this cause you and I to flee back to God, the God of mercy, the God who can change our nation, who can turn things around, who is our only hope, the only way that our nation might be saved. And is the hope also of the whole human race. Amen.